Well, for me personally, it has been a treat to just get to see a lot of my friends and colleagues and professors and those who helped teach me. And I don't know, it's just been fun. I'm going to have trouble kind of letting go of that. And at the same time, I'm kind of eager to get back as well. But this morning, Tom, you just stunned us with really understanding how to remember our calling. And so this evening, we expect to remember other things, and that'll be a surprise from Tom. Tom, come minister to us. Thank you.
Now, I was saying this morning that we had an opportunity to even refer to the fact that tonight was going to be 1 Corinthians 13, a subject that I truly love, and yet at the last moment, there was a slight change of pace and a slight plan difference, and so I've been moved to go to a different text, and I want you to open your Bibles with me to that text, and that is Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to be starting in verse 14. And just follow with me as I read, and then we'll unpack the focus of tonight's message. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. John writes, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I read this to you tonight because once I was asked by a group of people to speak to a study that had just finished going through the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, and they wanted me to provide them a kind of follow-up lesson to all that they had learned. The assignment was a very unique assignment in that they asked me to address this following question. What if there had been one more church that the Lord chose to address in Revelation 3? What if there was an eighth church? And to take that even further, what if that eighth church our Lord addressed in the vision to the Apostle John was the church in America? What would be God's last word to the American church, to American Christianity? And I have to admit, it was a very compelling question to me. What would God write to the church in America? What would his letter to the church of the United States of America look like? What would our Lord have told John to write? It's a very unique question, especially when you're asking a preacher to preach on a text that doesn't exist. I have to admit, it's a fascinating, very complex question. One reason is, it's compelling because one could argue that the greatest condemnation against the American church is the fact that America is never spoken of in Scripture at all. In fact, the book of Revelation records no such church being in existence. Somehow the greatest nation on the earth, the Roman Empire of our age, the great land of liberty, is a silent issue before the authors of Scripture. Therefore, the Bible doesn't have a profound letter to be written to America. America's in silence. America is not even a notable mention. Her name, if ever was there, was erased. And so tonight, what I'm going to do is something that Pastor John MacArthur has actually said, that every once in a while, a topical sermon is appropriate. And so, based on what he has said, I am going to proceed with going through this weight of evidence of what if, from our sanctified imagination, if you will, the American church that was absent in Scripture, what if it had been addressed? Is it a sign of her utter insignificance in the future of Christ's coming? And that smacks pretty hard in the face of an American, Ford-buying, apple pie-eating type of guy from Oklahoma. Jesus could have written the church in America, but he didn't. He didn't. And that speaks louder than the letter itself. If Christ had written specifically to the church of America, that would have showed great hope, wouldn't it? Because if God cares enough to show you your sin, then it's a sign that he loves you and speaks to you according to your deeds. He declares to you that he's watching and he's judging and he's correcting and wants to be involved in your life. So to receive a letter like that would be, of course, a profound blessing and be very thankful. It's a sign that there's hope. But when God stops speaking to any situation, that in and of itself becomes the greatest fear. So Christ didn't write to America, and that message in and of itself is profound. But if we end there, we have to go have coffee too soon. And so I'm going to elaborate just a little bit more on this idea. What if Christ had written to American Christianity? If we follow the order of how the Lord is addressing the churches here in the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, he would begin first by speaking of the deeds of the church, and then what Christ thinks of American Christianity, and then he might commend them for some things, and then he would talk about what he rejects them for as well. And then the Lord, using this model, would speak about the areas of faithfulness in the church, what might be our condemnation as well as our faithlessness. So that's what I want to devote the rest of our time this evening doing, to understand this premise, to understand what Jesus might address to the church in America. We first need to identify the different areas in American culture that have influenced the church. And I've narrowed it down to five areas that have influenced and Americanized the church, if you will. Five categories of American influence that has radically transformed the church of our Lord Jesus Christ here in America. And we're going to look at these each briefly, each as a category, to determine the response of Scripture to these things, and then to kind of formulate what might be our Lord's letter to the church given these categories. And you're going to be noticing that these categories somewhat overlap one another when you start to hear them. They flow one from another pretty effortlessly. They overlap in many ways too. But when I look at the church at large in America, I believe these are the areas that our Lord Jesus Christ would address. So first, if you're taking notes, let's begin by looking at what we could call the commercialization of the church. The commercialization of the church. If we want to determine what God would address in American form of Christianity, then we have to begin with this. The church in America has become commercialized. It's become commercialized. The church in America sells a product. It's become commercialized in the purest form of the word. If you go to a handy dictionary, you'll read this. Commercialization, commercialize, is to apply methods of business to for profit. To do, exploit, or make chiefly for financial gain, to sacrifice the quality of for profit. The church in America has become commercialized. But it didn't start that way. But it became that way. Now, when I use this word commercialization, I am referring to ultimately what happens to the church when the body of Christ becomes institutionalized. It becomes a factory producing a product. Pastors become CEOs. Congregations are consumers. Our world is our target audience. And why is this happening, you might ask? Because the church sold its soul many decades ago for 30 pieces of silver and an Astrodome television deal. Now, though the exact beginning of this commercialization of the church can hardly be one that you can pinpoint exactly, one thing is for certain: televangelism didn't help the church at all. It didn't help it to stay pure. Televangelism set a trap. It was Quentin Schultz in his 1991 book, Televangelism and the American Culture. He says this. He says, the church in America increasingly resembles the product marketplace, with believers seen as consumers of religious fads, Nationally speaking, the church looks more and more like a mass consumer group being carved up by market-driven research. A congregation, he says, as an audience, exists to buy the products, whether they are videotapes, religious jewelry, church pews, or the services of the pastor. Money is the medium of exchange that links religious products and consumers, and faith and consumption are nearly one and the same. Why is this happening? Why is this happening in America? Well, when you combine the biblical command to spread the gospel with the American mandate to have the total market share, what you have is the blending of the religious American dream. The American dream got religious. The preacher is a salesman, the gospel is his product. The elders and the deacons are his board of directors, and the other religions of the world are his competition. And it's become sanctified through the idea of free enterprise. It has found its virtue in profit margins. So the first word Jesus, I believe, would say to the Church of America is, stop making my church into a den of thieves. Stop making my church into a den of thieves. The second American influence that has radically transformed the church here that I think the Lord would address is not only the commercialization of the church, but also, number two, the secularization of the church. The secularization of the church. If our Lord was going to address any other area of American Christianity, surely he would address the secularization of the church. In other words, the church has become secular. The church has become secular. The church has become worldly and materialistic and fleshy. The Church of America doesn't affirm that what you believe should affect how you live. You can be professing Christ and debating the finer elements of theology and still be sleeping with your girlfriend and closing the bar every single night. Salvation and sanctification are unrelated concepts. You can believe the doctrines if you want, but you can shun the duties if you want as well. You can view the Bible like the church and your private life like the world. And many pastors, it seems, have no problems giving detailed instruction to their flock about how a man and woman should perform in the bedroom without the least amount of shame. Leaders in the church can be involved in sordid drinking parties while they discuss the next Sunday school party lesson with each other. Women in the church can dress with clothes that dip too low or cling too tight to their bodies in such a way that clearly draws attention to them being immodest, but never being accused of being immodest because they can conveniently hide themselves under the excuse of being fashionable and up to date and chic. The truth is, they're all secular. It's all secular. It's not sanctified. American Christianity says Christians can have their cake and eat it too. It's just the American way. I'll never forget the time I watched a Jerry Springer show. And I want to tell you, I don't watch Jerry Springer, but I watched him one time. And I'll never forget, the Lord obviously allowed me to see this. He was interviewing a man and a woman who called themselves, hold your seats, Christian strippers. Christian strippers. They took off their clothes for Christ because God had made them beautiful, which was very debatable. And therefore, it was not wrong to share this beauty with other people for a price. There's also a Christian man on the panel who was pleading with them, a pastor who was crying tears for them to stop this sinful behavior that shamed the name of Christ and led other people into temptation. But the audience loved it. They loved it, and they hooped and hollered as they watched this moronic behavior of Tarzan and Jane. You know what? I've been around for a while now, and I have had my hand both in the world and in the church and in the world of entertainment for over two decades. And I'm here to tell you something that I've learned, and that is the world in all its corruption and its pollution, believe it or not, expects Christianity to be consistent. They expect Christians to actually act like Christians. They expect that if you say you're a believer, that you would act like a believer. And they chuckle when someone says that they're a Christian and then their lives don't match. They aren't attracted to you. That's not something that draws them in. They don't believe you're cool and you're hip because you play both sides of the fence. They think you're a fool, and they know whatever you are, you're not a Christian. The world expects true Christians to act like Christians. Only the church, get this, allows Christians to act like the world. You understand that? Only the church allows Christians to act like the world. Something is very strange in that. Something is missing. And what I believe is missing is the love of the Scripture. The love of the Scripture is absent. America has the Declaration of Independence, and they have the Constitution of the United States, and they have the Bill of Rights memorized. But what is missing is the Word of the living God. That they have not understood. It's impossible, I believe, even for a converted, unconverted mind, a secular mind, to look at what the Scriptures actually say and conclude that loose living is what the Bible preaches. Holiness is what the Scriptures preach. Holiness is what the Scriptures teach. If you can read your Bible and believe that you can live with your boyfriend or girlfriend, if you read the Bible and believe that you can have premarital sexual relationships with them, if you can read the Bible and believe that abortion is a woman's right, and you can lie on your income tax and make church an option, and believe that evolution is a viable perspective, and think of drunkenness as just a personal choice, and believe that pornography really isn't hurting anyone, and you allow sports to choke out your involvement at church and embrace other religions as possible alternatives, and all the rest of the vile things that happen, then you have embraced the secularization of the American church. You have not read the Scriptures. You don't even have a shred of support to deliver your own self from damnation. You might as well be hellbound because you believe exactly what the world believes. And Jesus died to make it very clear. He said, you are not of this world. That said, I believe the Lord would say the same thing to American Christianity concerning the secularization of the church as he did to the church in Ephesus. Namely, he said, Revelation 2:5, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. There is a third influence, a third Americanized influence on the Church of America that has radically transformed the church here. Not only is it the commercialization of the church and the secularization of the church, but thirdly, the personalization of the church. The personalization of the church. If our Lord was going to comment about the state of the American church, I believe he also would call into question what I call the personalization of the church. Now, what do I mean by personalization? I'll tell you what I mean by what I say. The personalization of the church is another way to address the outstanding individuality that is consuming and dominating 21st century America. It's clear, it's the example of individuality fights the idea of family and belonging to one another corporately. American Christianity has been made personal, like your name on your Bible that's been embossed. I don't think that's wrong. I'm just saying that it's my personal form of Christianity. It belongs to me. It's personal to me. It's tailor fit my identity. And that comes somewhat naturally for most Americans because, folks, literally, Americans are born believing that they're supposed to leave their mark on the world, that whatever they do in this life, it's got to be my way because my way is the right way, but it's also because my way is the American way. Americans believe that they're different. We just believe that we're special, and therefore we have personal needs, and somehow those personal needs are more important than the needs of other people. They are preoccupied with self-exploration and personal transformation, as one author said. They want, as one other author said, to personalize their faith and use it as a resource in identity development. They have personalized their Christianity and creatively have blended it together with elements of pop culture. That's ultimately what's happened. They've taken what was once a celebrated sense of pioneering spirit in America, what we were known for, and they remade it to make the church an opportunity for personal advancement. Which begs the question again, where did this come from? How did it get to that place? There are many theories as to how that actually happened, but the main reason American Christianity believes herself to be who she is has primarily to do with the combination of two major factors that came to us first from Europe, namely the Enlightenment and the Reformation. And let me explain this to you because I think it helps clarify. What you're going to see is this. Both the Enlightenment and the Reformation gave birth to their own individual versions of what it was to be a person. And they blended together along with other influences to become what it is today. What did the Reformation teach? The Reformation taught that every man, woman, and child was accountable in their life to God and to enjoy Him forever. That they were personally accountable to God to enjoy Him forever. Well, the Enlightenment didn't say that. The Enlightenment told us that the individual did not have to answer to God, but only to themselves, to their own enlightened mind. And so what's happened is, in the Reformation of America, fed us rightly with this sense of self-direction and determination towards God, while the Enlightenment blurred this sense of self-direction and redirected it toward other destinations other than God. This came with the idea of what they call modernity, which taught that you can't really be sure of anything anyway. Because of that, that opened the doors to the idea of doubt, and that drove people inward to try to understand themselves. So instead of directing their attention toward God and their accountability toward God, they realized that their accountability was only to themselves, and so they went inward and contemplated their navels. And while we were all doing that, the door became wide open for the personalization of American Christianity. Now, it's at this time, if you're still following me, in the 19th century, what you see happening is entering from stage right, there's a religious man called Harry Emerson Fosdick, not only a leader of American liberalism, but also a man who championed this idea of what he called the perfectibility of the human nature. And so instead of trying to adhere to the doctrine of depravity, this new kind of inward self-direction opened the door for a version of Christianity that became more personal, more self-centered, more narcissistic. And I say that because, look, the more one thinks about themselves, the more sin is going to try to free itself from any guilt or responsibility for what one has done. In other words, the deeper that I think and I look into my own soul, most people, you're going to finally see a little ray of goodness, a little shining light within you to justify your sin. I remember one time I was at a shepherd's conference and I was teaching something about ministry, and I was teaching about the doctrine of depravity, and it was full of pastors, 300 pastors in the same room, and one man raised his hand and he said, "Excuse me, pastor, but don't you think that deep down inside of us that there is a strand of goodness just waiting to blossom?" And I said, no, not at all. In fact, how did you get into this room? I don't understand. I didn't say that, but it was so odd that this is what he's clinging to, this idea. It was this idea that came from Fosdick's perfectibility that also became one of the pioneering theories to Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller and their concept of self-love. They saw in this idea of a perfectibility that what's really missing in a man or a woman is that they don't love themselves enough. They love themselves some, but they ought to love themselves more. And the key text they use, of course, is Matthew 22:39, love your neighbor as yourself. So self-love blossomed. And then its brother, self-esteem, blossomed, and they became the pioneers of the personalization of American Christianity. So it's all about me. My faith is all about me, and it's about my preferences and my desires and my realizations and my goals and my journey, etc., etc. So instead of seeking the self, the Bible says man to deny self. The Bible calls us to turn from self. And it may seem paradoxical, but think of this. Nevertheless, self-denial builds Christian character, while self-fascination undercuts Christian character. Therefore, the current state of Christian faith in America, it suffers from an extreme fascination with itself. American Christianity is extremely fascinated with itself. It's a self-love absorbed in personal discovery, recovery, and self-actualization. I think it has more in common, really, with transcendental meditation than it does the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's unreasonable to think otherwise. So if Jesus was going to write a letter to those who have contributed to the personalization of the church in America, he would probably write, "Deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me," not yourself. Follow me. There is a fourth influence that has radically transformed our church here in America. It's not only the commercialization of the church and the secularization of the church and the personalization of the church, but also, number four, the emotionalization of the church. The emotionalization of the church. If God were ever going to make a comment on anything in American Christianity, surely he would speak on what I call its emotionalization. Now, follow me here. Because the church has become personal, and because it has become so individualistic in its outlook, it has also become more and more inwardly focused on feeling its own feelings rather than thinking its own thoughts as a way to determine truth. It has increasingly allowed subjectivity to rule over objectivity, and it's never even realized it. Let me just say it another way. For many in the church today, emotion has become truth. Emotion has become truth. Truth now is understood more through emotion than through Scripture. Because the church is so much more individualistic, and because the church has gone inward to seek itself, the natural extension of that inwardness is this emphasis on making or taking our own emotional temperature to determine the health of our spiritual life. And this is happening because the church hasn't taught itself how to think. That's why you're so blessed to be here. That's why you're so blessed to be following Pastor Steve, going through the Scripture verse by verse, expositorially. The church at large doesn't know this. When the church isn't taught how to think about the truth, to reason about the truth, to discern truth, then the church is not taught how to study the Bible. There's going to be a void of massive proportions that exists in the hearts of the people. And I say that because, you see, truth does produce feelings. Truth does produce feelings. Biblical truth, profound, deep biblical truth, is always accompanied by deeper realizations about Christ and deeper understandings about theology. But these deeper settled convictions come through long periods of study and concentrated thought. People ask me, how long do you prepare for a sermon? And of course, the answer is always as long as I possibly can have, but it's hours and hours and hours during the week. Pastor John used to say 40 hours to 30 hours. There's long hours. Why do you do that? Why don't you just copy off someone else's sermon and go up and speak? Because I'm trying to understand the text and I want to deliver it with accuracy. But people don't want to do that. People in the pew certainly don't want to do that. They don't understand that going for truth is like going for gold. It's at the very bottom of the mine and you have to dig and claw and strain yourself for it to find the gold. But since the church, follow me, has not been taught the importance of truth, nor the vital importance of Bible study, nor the discipline of how to study the Bible, they can't experience spiritual discovery. And because they can't experience spiritual discovery, they can't experience the tears of joy that accompany growing closer to Christ through knowledge of Him, as we spoke of this morning. They can't feel what it means to know God experientially through knowledge because they haven't been taught how to learn that knowledge. And yet, here's the deal, they still long for that experience that accompanies the knowledge of the truth. And so, what would happen when the church is not taught how to think, which should and does produce emotional benefits, as I'm going to explain in a moment, then people attempt to fill in what is missing. And they fill in what is missing in their spiritual life by gaining for themselves substitutes that ultimately are counterfeit emotional experiences through other means. And this counterfeit emotional experience can be gained in all kinds of different ways, in chanting over and over different music and through stories and through drama and lights and candles and smoke. And there's all other kinds of entertainment rather than thinking that can produce those feelings. And so when people don't feel deeply about anything, they feel that there is nothing for them. But when someone feels deeply about a song or a poem or a person, what they do is they translate the emotion they feel to be truth. Because what they feel is indeed something they truly feel. They do feel what they feel, but they make what they truly feel truth. And if it's true, then it's truth. And the only problem here is this, even though, and you know this, you might feel whatever it is that you feel, our feelings can arise just as profoundly from lies as from the truth. I say that because truth is basically unemotional, right? I mean, truth is just truth. There's no emotion attached with it. We can feel emotional about truth. We can feel emotional about lies. But our feelings about truth don't make truth any more true. Our feelings about truth don't make truth any more true because we feel the way we feel. We just feel. So truth must be discovered. And it must be discovered through understanding the truth. And it's that understanding of truth and the feelings that are associated with that where discovery arises. But that takes work. And that takes time. And people don't want to work and spend the time for the realization. So the church, in an authentic desire, I think, to want to be closer to God, to feel in what they might sense is missing in their American Christianity, has sought out this experience of knowledge more than knowledge. They have sought out the experience of learning without learning. It's easier to gain, it's quicker to find, and it basically feels the same anyway. So what would be the problem? Feelings are just feelings. Emotion is just emotion. It's the byproduct always of something else. The only problem is that when we begin to seek, listen, the sensation more than the truth that creates the sensation, we have just shifted from seeking truth to seeking the emotion that comes from understanding the truth, which isn't truth at all. So the church has become emotion junkies. Emotion junkies craving the next fix. And you see a similar thing in Scripture. It is really referred to in Romans 10:3. Paul, he's speaking of the Jews, and he says, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but it's not connected to real knowledge. They have a desire. They're religious. They don't have the truth. They have the zeal for the truth, but not the truth. And the Jews, in their case at least, it wasn't because they lacked the ability to study, because that's all the Jews did was study. But they studied their own traditions and not the Scripture. So please understand, the Bible is clear. Truth does produce emotion in the heart. When the man in Jesus' parable discovers the pearl of great price in Matthew 13, he rejoices. Of course he rejoices. When the actions of love are described in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says that the one that loves is the one that rejoices with the truth. Truth produces joy. But the joy that truth produces is not overly sensationalistic. It's not wild. It's not incoherent. It's a deep, settled, and resounding, profound conviction of the truth, which is a much different state than you see in American Christianity today. The emotionalization of the church is a byproduct on what the church has not focused on, which is the Scripture. I don't have time to do this tonight, but I would love to encourage you to see the differences in America at the very beginning between the Great Awakening, which was with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, when God was actually producing a widespread true revival among the colonies, to compare that with this later movement that came in American Christianity called so-called the Second Great Awakening, which was largely just a copycat pseudo-movement led by Methodists as they began to believe that they could kind of manipulate salvation by staging large camp meetings and what they called revivals, or at least what they like to think as revivals. You see, it's always been easier to attempt to produce the emotion associated with truth rather than producing the exposition that leads people to the realization of the truth. So if Christ was going to come back, if he was going to write a letter to those who have contributed to the emotionalization of the church, he would probably write, your zeal for me was not in accordance to your knowledge of me. Repent, therefore, from your unrighteous deeds. There is a fifth influence and a final influence that has radically transformed the church of our Lord here in America. Not only is there the commercialization of the church and the secularization of the church and the personalization of the church and the emotionalization of the church, but also, number four, the juvenilization of the church. The juvenilization of the church. If our Lord was going to address another deed of American Christianity, certainly he would address its tendency to be juvenilized. Juvenilization. The term juvenilization is one I borrowed from Thomas E. Bergler's book, The Juvenilization of American Christianity, which was published just a few years ago. And in this book, he defines juvenilization in this way. He says, quote, juvenilization is the process by which religious beliefs, practices, and developmental characteristics of adolescence become accepted as appropriate for Christians of all ages. It begins with the praiseworthy goal of adapting the faith to appeal to the young, but it sometimes ends badly with both the young and the adults embracing immature versions of the faith, end quote. And then he goes on for 200 more pages just to develop that idea. What I see in this last influence is the perfect storm of everything that we've spoken of thus far, merging into one. Namely, that the fact that the church has been commercialized and the fact that the church has allowed secular life to creep into its doors, and because individuals in the church have allowed themselves to be focused on themselves and allowed their emotions to guide their way more than knowledge of the scriptures, what you have when these all add up is ultimately the title, juveniles. It's the juvenilization of the church. You have immaturity gone amok. You have an adolescent form of Christianity. And it makes sense because when you think about it, adolescent males and females are sucked in by commercialism more than any other demographic. People your age, are young people who are teenagers, let's say, are largely still attracted to secular things. It's always the young boy or the young girl who is universally known for being overly focused on themselves, overly emotionalized. In fact, Bergler's own statement is confirming. He says, quote, adolescent Christians see the faith as incomplete unless it is affecting them emotionally. They have a hard time keeping religious commitments when their emotions are not cooperating. They insist that their faith adapt to their social world. They expect their faith to be fun and entertaining. They want the church to make use of the latest music and celebrities and clothing, all modeled on offerings of a wider popular culture. That's what's happening. The church begins to construct their ideas through consumption of products and experiences. And they don't expect to be adults for a long time, and so they don't particularly care if Christianity prepares them for adulthood or not. And so they tend to be much more aware of their religious rights than their religious responsibilities. And you know what? The church has nurtured that. And the church has catered to this mindset for so long that our youth themselves are now not only adolescent, but they have allowed the adults in the church to embrace adolescence as well. Everyone in the church of America has a prolonged adolescence. And so American Christianity is immature Christianity at best. All of these influences come together best under this simple title: American Christianity has refused to grow up. American Christianity has refused to grow up. Its faith is in Peter Pan, not Jesus Christ. Its doctrine is no parents allowed. Its congregation is the young and those who live vicariously through the young. And they wait until they're in midlife to grow up. And it's retarding the church. It's retarding the church in unspeakable ways, too many to mention. So what would our Lord say to the juvenilization of America? He might say, I cannot speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, infants in me. Therefore, unless you put away childish things, unless you grow in the grace and knowledge of the one who saves and stop being children in your thinking, I will allow you to remain as you are, stillborn. We don't know exactly what the words would be that the Lord would give to the church, but if we sum them all up, it would be something like this. To the messenger of the church in America, write, the living one, who was dead and now am alive forevermore, he who has the keys of death and of Hades, says this: I know the history of your good works and the sacrifices you have made to help those less fortunate. I know how you have taken my word to the farthest places of the earth and used them for freedom, for spread of my gospel. However, I have a few things against you. First, you have left your first love. Your zeal for evangelism and missions has been replaced with a passion for pleasure and prosperity. You sit before those idols of television and internet which seduce you from pure devotion to me. You have denied me as your creator, removed me from your schools, and turned many of your churches into places of entertainment and centers for demonic beliefs and practices. You tolerate those who tickle your ears and lead my people into immorality and mysticism. Stop making my church into a den of thieves. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Your zeal for me was not in accordance of your knowledge of me. Therefore, deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me, not yourself. For unless you put away childish things, unless you grow in the grace and knowledge of the one who saves and stop being children in your thinking, I will allow you to remain as you are, stillborn. I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Remember your former love for my word and how my spirit once moved in your midst. Return to me with all your heart, mind, strength, or I will remove your church from its place. Behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me. My faithful servants who overcome will inherit all I have prepared for those who obey my word and honor my name. They will see my face and be my people. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you with these thoughts based on this premise. What has the church in America become? What has it formed into? We are thankful beyond all thanks for a church like Grace Bible. We are thankful for this place where the word of God is held up, where the longing for scriptural teaching is upheld. We thank you for the convictions of the people here, even on a Sunday night, that have made the entire day the Lord's day. We thank you for that. And yet we see at the same time, all surrounding not only Bakersfield, not only Los Angeles, not only the United States, but really the entire world, the influence of this commercialized, secularized, individualized, emotionalized, juvenilized church. And so, Father, we ask that you might help us through this message to identify those things, to make sure that those are never seen here at Grace Bible, to make sure that we protect ourselves from these things so that we might invite your blessing upon this place. And let the people here hold even their elders and their pastor to accountability for all of these things. For this is what true believers all want, a place that is pure and righteous and holy and dignified, a place that honors you and loves you and worships you from a pure heart. Let that be the focus of this place. And thank you for this night to think through these things. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.